Everybody, it's a privilege to speak here this morning. It's such a special day for the Reeves. I've always got a special part in mine and Cara's heart. Simon was actually a leader of Crosstalk, which is a group here, and I had the privilege of leading under him and learning much from him, so it's a great privilege to speak today. We're going to be continuing on, as David said, in Mark's Gospel. We're actually doing a series here in church at the moment, so hopefully as you go along, you'll get a gist of what we've actually been learning already. But yeah, as David said too, keep the Bible open because I'm going to be referring to it. But first, just let me pray and then we'll start. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray you can humble us at this word you've got for us this morning from your Bible. Help us to speak truthfully, me to speak truthfully and sincerely, and help us, please, to be changed according to your will. And we just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, Ari, don't know whether you remember this incident. It's a little bit hard to see on the screen there. In 2008, this is actually the incident that the shoe throwing incident that happened to George Bush in Iraq. Don't know if you remember that. I'll set the scene for you. George Bush, arguably the most powerful man in the world at the time, was announcing troop withdrawal plans from Iraq. And amidst the flash of cameras and the usual scrum of journalists, one man stands up, starts shouting at him, and actually chucks his shoe at George Bush's head. And it's only just missing the president there because of his quick reflexes sort of got underneath it. Now, when asked after about this incident, George Bush said, "All I can report to you is that it was a size 10. So he joked about the incident. But for the local press, who were there that day, well, they saw that the symbolism of this event, it actually went a lot deeper. See, to slap the sole of your shoe against someone in Islamic culture, well, that's a profound mark of contempt for that person. So in this seemingly comical exchange, he was actually expressing his profound rejection of George Bush's authority. Well, I wonder how you respond to people who have authority over you. You might be a person who's quite willing to submit to people who have authority. You might be someone who finds submission difficult. You might be someone who chooses to thumb their nose at authority like this man did. But no matter what response you have to authority figures, it's clear that if we have relationships with other people, there are going to be people who have authority over us. So whether it's our parents, maybe our employers, maybe politicians who actually elect to have authority over us, we're going to make choices every day to either submit to that authority or to reject it. And we're going to live with the consequences of the decision. And today, as we look at Mark's Gospel, we're given an account of Jesus Christ's authority, the responses that he receives to that authority. So look with me at the passage. See, having called his disciples to him last week to follow him, we now find Jesus in the town of Capernaum. And we're told at the first opportunity he actually goes to the synagogue to teach the people from the scriptures. And on that day, there would have been a large number of people. It probably wouldn't have been a place much bigger than this. And they'd have gathered to hear the Old Testament scriptures, to hear a rabbi, maybe a local or a traveling rabbi, speak to them from the scriptures, and to pray together. Like Nathan said, it probably wouldn't have been unlike what we do here on a Sunday. And the people, they would have been used to these rituals, you see, would have been a comfortable place for them, a safe place. They'd have their usual place to sit, usual people to talk to. They'd have been familiar with the schedule and the messages that they heard. See, synagogue, it could become a routine, a place of rest on a Saturday. But today was going to be different. See, today, Jesus' teaching would disturb these people. See, when he enters the synagogue to teach the Jews, he preached a message that terrified them. See, he used the Old Testament scriptures to proclaim a message that at its center contain the message of Mark 1:15. So if you look at Mark 1:15, we studied this a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." Now to us, these words, we've heard them before, but to the Jews at the synagogue in Capernaum 2,000 years ago, well, these words, they would have reminded them of God's promise of sending his Messiah. See, by proclaiming this message from the scriptures, Jesus is saying that the critical moment in God's plan of salvation has come. and that in him, God is actually invading this world. He's revealing his son, and he requires repentance and trust in him. And so you can imagine the congregation, the reaction to that. We see it in verse 22, if you follow along with me. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. See, the people, they're absolutely dumbfounded by this message. The Greek the Greek for that word amazing is actually to be amazed to the point of being overwhelmed or terrified. And why are they terrified? Well, it's because Jesus teaches with authority unlike anyone else they've ever met. See, both in his manner and in the content of his message, Jesus speaks to them with authority that penetrates into their hearts and their minds. And he awakens them from their usual sort of synagogue slumber that they would have been in. See, when Jesus speaks, the scriptures are living. They come to life. They're active. And there's nowhere in that building that they can hide. And so Jesus doesn't just speak as one of their teachers of the law, who would have relied on the authority of other rabbis, of popular thinkers of the time. No, he speaks with authority that comes directly from God, as of first-hand testimony. Now, I'm not a staunch monarchist, but I've got to say, you can't help but get fascinated with the lives of the English royal family. They just seem to be everywhere these days. They're in the newspapers, they're on the TV screens, they've even infiltrated Twitter on the internet. Their every move is covered. But despite all the media coverage, the images we see and the videos, we don't really get a massive depth of insight into their lives, do we, below the surface? So we have a really superficial view of their lives. We can only know as much as we're told by reporters, that kind of thing. So we may see them speaking to people, but it's rare that we actually hear what they're saying. It's rare that we hear what the people say back to them. We see them at events around the world, but we don't know what those events are truly like to be there. But imagine if this morning Prince William and Kate walked into the tea room and they started telling you about these conversations. If they started telling you about these events they'd been at. Well, we'd all be fascinated, wouldn't we? Imagine the stories they'd be able to tell us. It has a lot more impact than just reading about it or seeing a video. And that's the effect that Jesus has when he speaks from Scripture. See, the words are written about him. And so when he speaks from Scripture, well, the people are hearing insight from God himself. See, Jesus speaks with authority beyond that of his human teachers because he speaks with first-hand testimony. He speaks a disturbing message with disturbing authority, and the people are amazed. But the account of that Sabbath, well, doesn't stop there, does it? Just as Jesus has the full attention of the congregation, there's an abrupt and violent interruption. Look with me at verse 23. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cries out. Now, at this point in the account, I think sometimes our Western minds, they tend to close off a bit. We tend to scoff at an account like this because to us, the existence of the spiritual world, let alone its intrusion on our lives, well, in our minds, that's sort of refined. I mean, that's restricted to the television screen, the movie screen. It's not the experience that we have of everyday life. To us, these accounts, they can appear like myth, maybe a misunderstanding of illnesses at the time. But I'd be careful to jump to conclusions too quickly, because the biblical accounts are very clear to make distinctions between demon possession and illness. And the Bible is consistent in its message that the spiritual world is very real. You only have to ask missionaries, we mentioned the Archers before, who have ministered the word in Africa, in the Americas, who have seen possessions before their eyes, to know that the spiritual world is all too real. And it's in opposition constantly to the word of God. See, this isn't just an angry bloke standing up in the synagogue squaring off at someone like George Bush. No, this is a being that's been taken captive His will has been taken captive, mind and body. See, this is a being that's crying out in defiant opposition to the intrusion of Jesus into this world. This is an ambush on Jesus as he stands before the assembly and tells them about the kingdom of God. And in three short statements, the evil spirit, well, he seeks to drive a wedge between Jesus and the congregation to distract the people and to disarm Jesus of the authority that he's just shown in his words. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, the first question there, it's loaded with defensive language, isn't it? It's an attempt to underline Jesus' integrity. It's aimed at knocking him down a peg or two, to deflate him. What do you even want with us? State your business, Jesus. Why are you really here? And the evil spirit too, I don't know if you notice, he uses the word us. He's standing in the congregation, using the word us to include himself with them. And so his goal is to create a barrier between Jesus and the people by raising their suspicions, by siding them with him. And we're told a little bit further on, well, actually in that same sentence, that he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. And this contributes to that. See, by using his name and where he comes from, well, the people can use their prejudices against him. They know who he is. How can he speak this way to them? He's just from Nazareth. That's a small town up in the hills. Who does he think he is? See, by undermining his integrity, the people can begin to doubt him. Now, the second question there is actually meant to make people fear Jesus. See, the message that Jesus proclaims is that he is Messiah. And so the people know from Scripture that the Messiah is to judge the world. And so the evil spirit is actually bending the truth here to intentionally deceive the people. See, there is a threat by Jesus' presence in the synagogue that morning, especially to the evil spirit, but not to the people at this stage. See, at this stage, Jesus is proclaiming a gospel of forgiveness and life. He will judge, but not now. So the demon is using this threat of judgment that he will destroy them to further alienate Jesus from the crowd. And the final statement is actually used to unmask Jesus, calling him the Holy One of God. See, by using this title, he has two schemes in mind. The first is that he can restrict Jesus' travel around Galilee. So as people and the authorities are raised to his presence, there's going to be an opposition to him. And the second reason is to gain control over Jesus. See, by using his full name and title, the evil spirit is using a technique that people who did exorcisms at that time would use on spirits. A technique that was used to control a spirit, to command it by using the full name. So he's trying to usurp Jesus' authority, to command him, to control him by using his full name. Now, I guess I haven't seen this technique used in this particular way before, but I'm sure we've all experienced a similar technique. So I don't think there's anything more jarring than having your full name cried out in anger against you. It's something that, you know, the use of your full name, it actually disarms you in a way. It makes your heart sink, makes your throat gulp. It's a technique I think parents use to really good effect on their children. You might use it yourself. I can still remember my parents using it on me when I was a small boy, getting up to no good. Simon, Alexander, Henry, stop what you're doing. That was the cry. You might have experienced it yourself when you were a child. There is power in calling someone by their full name. But this is merely a cry of desperation. See, the evil spirit is no match for the Holy One of God. And although Jesus has just been ambushed by the evil spirit, he's unmoved. And in one short and sharp rebuke, he says, "Be quiet! Come out of him!" See, he demonstrates his authority over the spirit. See, at Jesus' word, the evil spirit is powerless to resist him. The instant that Jesus speaks, the evil spirit is ripped from the man. He's literally torn from him and he convulses him. It's like a cyclone tearing a house from its foundations. He's ripped from the man with a shriek of anguish too. It's like a dog yelping as it's kicked in the street. There's no opposition or authority, whether spiritual or worldly, that can begin to even challenge the authority of Jesus. Because when he speaks with the authority of God. And when he speaks, all are subject to his command. And the people, again, they're amazed. Look at verse 27. They're so amazed that they ask each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority?" He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him. See, this new teaching, it comes with proven, demonstrated authority. And so in this exorcism of the evil spirit, Jesus proves these words are not just empty assertions. No, they're powerful. They even move evil spirits to obedience. Well, we started by recalling that infamous shoe-throwing incident with George Bush and the significance that such a small incident had for the Iraqi people. It was a profound sign of contempt for him and his authority. And likewise, in this account, we've seen opposition to Jesus. An evil spirit thumbing his nose at Jesus. Now, George Bush, if you recall, he just laughed it off. It was just a size 10 to him. But Jesus, he doesn't laugh off opposition to his authority. See, in this brief event we've seen today, the kingdom of God is drawn near. And with the coming of Jesus, the reign of sin and death, the reign of Satan, whom this world is captive to, is actually coming to an end. See, in Jesus, the kingdom of God is breaking forth in powerful authority. And all opposed to his rule, well, they're swept away in a word. Ultimately, Jesus' authority, as we read through the scriptures, is demonstrated in his death and resurrection, where his death actually frees us from our slavery to sin, triumphs over Satan and makes a public spectacle of him. And where his resurrection promises eternal life, he conquers death. So what's your response to the one who demonstrates this kind of authority in both his words and his deeds? Because a man who demonstrates this kind of authority, well, he demands a response from us. So will your response be that of the evil spirit, of defiance and resistance to the authority of Jesus, living your life in quiet opposition by choosing to ignore him? So you might not be standing up in church now ranting, but if you don't trust Jesus, well, the Bible says you're God's enemy. You're no safer in the judgment than the evil spirit. Your response might be that of the congregation. You may be really amazed at what Jesus has to say. You might be terrified of these signs that we've heard about today. And we read in the following verses that although they believed these signs, that they were miraculous, and that they brought other people to be healed, they didn't repent and trust Jesus. See, it's not enough just to know who Jesus is. The evil spirit knew that. It's not enough to know of his words and deeds either. Well, the crowds, they knew that. They saw the sign. No, Jesus asked us all to repent of our sin and trust him. So if you haven't responded to Jesus like this yet, consider this authority. Consider the message that he brings. Repent, turn around and trust him for eternal life. But what if you actually already do trust Jesus? What does this passage have to say to us? Well, I think it says two things. The first is about the Lord that we serve. See, I think we tend to put limits on the Lord Jesus, don't we? Nathan kind of alluded to that in the children's piece we had just before. I know that I can put limits on Jesus. See, we tend to forget that he holds such powerful authority and that with a word he can command such powerful works. And so the Jesus we proclaim to others, well, he becomes weak too, meek and mild. And our prayers sometimes can be weak because we doubt that he can give us what we need. But if this is the God we serve, this Jesus we've met here today, a God of proven authority, well, we ought to proclaim his power with great boldness. And we ought to pray to him, knowing that he can give us all things for our good. So are you placing limits on God? That's the first point. The second is a warning for us as we sit in the pews here week by week. We've got to make sure we don't make church a comfy routine, a place where we just come out of habit, just to have an experience. See, like the small assembly that met in Capernaum, we too become comfortable. We can become, our church can become for us like a feathery pillow. When really we're coming here and we're being confronted with words that cut to the heart, like a double-edged sword. So is this your approach to church and to God's word? Are you coming here thirsty to hear what God has to say, to be changed? Or are you here just for the social side? And stop letting these words disturb you as they should. Because we need to remember just how disturbing these words are to us and also to our world. We need to bow before the throne of Christ, our Saviour, who's been given all authority to rule us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have this account of the Lord Jesus preserved for us to read today. We just pray that you can help us to see the significance of his powerful authority, where his authority has been demonstrated. Help us, please, to think carefully about our response to Jesus and to heed the message that he proclaimed, to repent and to trust him. And we just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.